Thank you. Turn your Bibles again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and if you're able to stand with me, stand as we read the Word of God. We'll finish this paragraph that we started two Sundays ago, taking 3 weeks to talk about it, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday, verses 16, 17, and 18, our final paragraph in this tremendous book. Beginning, though, in verse 6, to remind you of the context. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You can be seated. Do you ever tire of doing what is right and doing what is good? I would bet, as a figure of speech, for most of you, the answer is yes. It's not easy to do what is right in many circumstances. It's not easy to do what is good in many circumstances. For doing what is good and right from a biblical worldview and from a biblical perspective is like swimming upstream, like going against the grain, to go against the flow, to go against the tide. Now, why? Well, we're in a fallen world. It is easier to sin in most cases. It's easier to do what is the sinful status quo, the norm. And in many cases, it's just easier to do what is wrong than to do what is right. At other times, it's hard to do what is right because there is spiritual weariness or lack of an eternal perspective. Or it may be spiritual laziness or just not looking at the situation with a biblical lens. However, we have a spiritual encouragement in Galatians 6:9, which says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Now, the promise of Galatians 6:9 is, if we don't lose heart, grow weary, quit, or give up in doing what is good or right, in due time we shall reap. Reap what? Blessing, joy, now, and even eternal reward in heaven later. But the reality is we get tired, spiritually wore out, if we're not taking advantage of doing what we do need to do through the power of the Spirit, and out of love for Christ, and focusing on God's grace and mercy. And we'll quit in our minds, we'll lose heart in the process. And that's why it says in 2 Corinthians 4:1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." We don't lose heart. We don't quit. Why? Because mercy, the mercy of God, is a motivation to keep on keeping on when we don't want to go on and do what's right anymore. And do what the Lord wants us to do. Then Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Here's the key in verse 3. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind." Literally, lose heart. Quit. That's where we quit. We start in the mind. And we just give up. But as we look at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we see what he did for us on our behalf on the cross and his great love for us, that's a motivation to keep on keeping on, to keep our focus, to do what we need to do what's right and good, God's will in his sight. Now, no doubt when we're weary in doing what is good or right, we have spiritual means to continue on. Again, focusing on Jesus, considering him, focusing on God's mercy, focusing on the eternal and walking in the Spirit. Which leads us to our text today. For the Thessalonian believers were going through a time when they were at the least, growing weary of doing good, doing what's right. And how do we know that? Well, in verse 13, Paul tells them not to grow weary of doing good. But also, Paul has to repeat what he said in verse 6 of this chapter about shunning unruly believers whom were not working. And not working possibly because they misunderstood about the truth of the Lord's coming and the day of the Lord. Thinking they were in the day of the Lord, we missed the rapture. Jesus is coming back to the earth soon. We'll just quit our jobs and wait for Jesus. But for whatever reason, some of the believers quit working and were sponging off of, taking advantage of other brothers and sisters in Christ, whom were doing what was good, actually feeding them, helping them. And it had to be discouraging as they were working hard to make a living, to feed their families. And you have other believers that are not only not working, but have become busybodies with their new amount of time from not working. And how discouraging would that be? So Paul reminds them to do what is good in our text today, and will remind them to practice church discipline with unruly, lazy, busybody brothers. In light of that, I've titled our message today, Doing What Is Good, which would include loving brethren through discipline or shunning. And under that title, we'll look at 3 points as we work our way through 2 Thessalonians 3, 13 through 15, finishing this paragraph we've been on for now our third Sunday. And the 3 points are, number one, the appeal of Paul in verse 13. Number two, the action required by Paul, verse 14. And number three, the admonishment by Paul, verse 15. And with that outline as our spiritual GPS to follow, look at verse 13, please, where we'll see our first point, the appeal of Paul. "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." Now, in verse 13, Paul is encouraging the faithful believers in the church who were working and providing for their families, and most likely feeding other believers. Paul's encouraging them to not grow weary of doing good as they were doing what was right. And the danger was that they would grow weary of those who were not working and sponging, and become indifferent to real needs and those who were truly needy, to take care and help those who really needed it. They had to be careful not to react to the loafers who should not be helped, but meet the needs of those who they were willing to work, but could not work for various reasons, including health and no jobs. And for those working hard, it would be easy to overreact and say, "I'm done." Literally growing weary of doing good. "I'm not helping anyone anymore." And out of weariness, make a bad decision. And understand, the Greek verb weary here literally means to be utterly spiritless, to be wearied out, to be exhausted. And I will tell you from experience, that is the worst time to make a decision. When you're exhausted, when you're weary and wiped out, things look worse than they are normally during those times. And most of the time, our focus is not above, but below and very reactive. And seldom are we walking in the Spirit during those times. So be careful in overreacting. Pray. Wait. Get biblical counsel. And do not allow weariness and tiredness and exhaustion to lead you into bad decisions that stop you from doing what is good and right and upright and God-honoring, in essence, doing God's will. Beloved, may we persist in doing what is right and good, things defined good and right from Scripture, and not faint or quit in our minds or overreact. And out of love for Christ, please don't allow what someone else is doing or not doing to influence you to be weary in doing what is good or right, performing what accords with God's will in every area of life. And I can see that as I studied that this week. Here are these dear folks that are working very, very hard. And you've got people that are saying, you know, Jesus is coming back. I'm not going to work anymore, but they're coming to them for food. They're coming to them for their needs. And it's getting very tiring. And they're working even harder, maybe, to provide for not only their own families, but for others. And you can become weary and well-doing very, very, very quickly. So it appears to me that Paul is targeting these individuals that are faithful right here and saying, don't be weary in doing what is good. Keep on doing it. Do what you need to do. There are others that have real need out there. Don't neglect them because of what some other brothers and sisters are doing. You see? And that's very, very clear here in the text. Do not be weary in doing good. So Paul makes a good appeal here in verse 13, which leads to our second point, the action of verse 14. Look at verse 14 with me, please. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Now, this is not the first time that Paul deals with the subject at hand here in verse 14. That people are to work, to not be unruly, and not be busybodies. Things he has already instructed the Thessalonians about in this letter, in 2 Thessalonians. And even as we go back to Paul's first letter, his first epistle to the Thessalonian church, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, "And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business, not being busybodies, and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you." Then in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." And then as we shift back, come back to 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he clearly said, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition, the teachings which you received from us." And moving through this paragraph, he says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." Now, could it be any clearer in what Paul has said about work, being unruly and being a busybody, not just in 2 Thessalonians, but also in 1 Thessalonians? So Paul here gives a final warning to the church in what they need to do with the sinfully obstinate, to those who were unrepentant. And an action is required here. If anyone does not obey our instruction, take special note of that person. And special note means to be marked out for serious attention. And the action that follows is, do not associate with him. Meaning, have nothing to do with them. Have no company with them. And literally in the Greek text, it means, this is neat, not to mix up together with. Neat in the standpoint that it's very, very clear what you need to do. Not to mix up together with. So the people were not to mix or mingle with them. Believers individually and corporately were to withdraw fellowship with such persons and to avoid them, literally to shun them. One commentary I read from at this point suggested that this person or persons, plural, were probably denied the privilege of taking communion and would probably not be allowed to participate in the dinner called the Love Feast in that day, associated with celebrating the Lord's Supper in that particular day. Now, the purpose of this ostracism was to put this person to shame, according to the end of verse 14, that they would be ashamed by their behavior. And the pressure of the isolation was to be brought to bear on them to produce godly sorrow that would lead to repentance. This is spiritual peer pressure to help them see their sin. And please get this. The aim of all this is not exclusion, but reformation, change, repentance. The purpose of this is to help. It's remedial in its aim. In fact, the phrase "be ashamed" or "ashamed" literally means to be turned in upon oneself. They start to look inwardly at that particular time, to turn their thoughts in upon themselves so that they realize the enormity of their rebellion and their sin and what they're doing. They're isolated so they can think about what they're doing. That their sin would lead to godly sorrow and to repentance. And that's the goal, isn't it? That's the goal, to lead to godly sorrow and to repentance. And as I was thinking about that this week, I was thinking there's such a big difference between godly sorrow, which is the end goal, and worldly sorrow. The focus of worldly sorrow is, I got caught. I made a mess of my life by what I've done. It's sorrow or sadness over the loss of reputation, maybe even finances. Maybe there's even been financial loss as a result of a stupid decision. Worldly sorrow is sad over losing the things of the world. Whereas the focus of godly sorrow is God Himself. It is sorrow that is heartbroken, that God has been grieved, that our sin is ultimately against God and is manifest by repentance. Do you remember in the great penitential psalm of Psalm 51, where David said in Psalm 51:4, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil which is in thy sight." And, you know, normally we're thinking about what we've done to others, and that's very important. And we need to clear our conscience. And that's something that we all need to do when we sin and when we've affected others by our sin. We ultimately go to the Lord first and ask Him to forgive us of our sin and of our rebellion against His will. But the reality is ultimately our sin is against God. We've hurt Him. We've offended Him. And when we can see that in our lives, it surely should be a deterrent to sinning more or not to repent in that particular area. A person full of godly sorrow has a heart that wants to please God rather than self. That He is more important than us. Me. And I was reading a book on sabbatical last year that talked about this. It talked about repentance and grace, titled Finally Free by Heath Lambert. And it was really helpful in a specific area in my life that I always wrestle with, it seems like. But he talked about how repentance is the way we grasp and unite, bring together, two essential aspects of God's grace. Forgiving grace and transforming grace. Let me explain. The first step in repentance or godly sorrow is to confess your sin, right? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we go to the Lord. And I, by God's grace, I did that this week over my own sin last Sunday. You ask the Lord to forgive you. And you're confident of His forgiving grace. Because the word confess right there literally means name. It's to agree with God about what He says about your rebellion, about your sin. That's what it means to name it. You agree with Him. It's heinous. It's wicked. It's vile. Maybe you try to, or maybe I try, to go ahead and say, it's really not that bad. It's really not that bad. When any act of rebellion against the Lord God Almighty is bad, it is sin. The second step in the process of 1 John 1:9 is to affirm God's forgiveness of your sin. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And isn't that a delight when we sin? We confess it, He forgives us. There's forgiving grace at that particular time. And so for all believers who confess sin, God pronounces the verdict forgiven and clean, which means you're forgiven and clean. So we affirm what God has said. We take Him at His word. Then a third step in repentance is to request Jesus' grace to change. Grace to be different. We can call this transforming grace. God's power to live differently, to live above that sin. So godly sorrow starts with repentant confession. Then we must assent or acknowledge that there's forgiving grace. And three is request transforming grace. And the acrostic actually is CAR. What? CAR. C, confession. A, assent. R, request. Confession, assent, request. God keeps His word and requests transforming grace in that situation. It is not so much a formula. Sometimes we try to make things 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. We follow those lines of thought easy. A lot of us do. But the truths from the Word about repentance and godly sorrow are the truths that are important here. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, with all that said, we go back to our text. There is a connection. There is. And not associating with sinning brethren, which will hopefully lead them to what? Shame and repentance over sin. And godly sorrow to change their ways and work, to not be unruly, to not be a busybody, in this situation to not work. It's to shame them that way, to isolate them, that they look at themselves and they confess their own sin and hopefully follow 1 John 1:9. That's the goal. This is so misunderstood. This is really love in action. The purpose is change. It is godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to restoration for that individual. And if restoration does not take place, this action will protect the testimony of the church and the testimony of Christ and will stop the leavening effect that sin has on a church as the fourth stage of church discipline is practiced. It's there, if there's no repentance, in Matthew 18, 17, that person is to be treated as a Gentile, as a tax collector, as 1 Corinthians 5 talks about putting them out of the church. It appears to me that in the context of 2 Thessalonians 3, we're talking about the third stage. Because again, the first two stages are private, so no one knows. But now everybody knows at the third stage. So that appears to where they're at. I mean, you go to them one-on-one. If they repent, you've won your brother. If they don't, you take two or three witnesses. If they don't repent, you tell it to the church. If they don't repent, you put them out of the church. But the third stage is to bring them, that we're carefronting them, that we're calling them to repent, and we isolate them at that time. And when we're around them, we call them to repent at that time. Why? So they'll change. So they can be restored. That's really loving people. I have to pause here for a moment because it was so affirming to me, and it actually was, Lord, this is really clear, that when I walked in Wednesday morning and felt and sensed that I had to do that, that I had to ask for forgiveness publicly, which I don't know that I've ever had to do that before in ministry. I can't think of a time. There may be a time. You know, you get older, you forget certain things. It's just the way it is. That way. So I can remember things that took place a few seconds ago. It's just now, for me, it's the long range things. But the reality was, when I went to that meeting, the first dear brother said what he had to say, and it was so loving. I was not on the defensive at all. Why? Because that person just did it right. They were loving, they were kind, they shared their heart. It was affirming, and I say that in a positive way, of what was already going on in my heart, and then the other two brothers agreed, and it was just wonderful that way. See, none of us are too big to be carefronted, right? We know that if we don't repent, if we've got people around us that care for us that much, that's a blessing. That's love. That's compassion. You know, Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 4:16, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" They were just telling me the truth, and I needed to hear that to affirm what was already going on in my heart. And I'm thankful for that. I'm grateful for that. I was not looking forward to today, and I had the privilege of doing a Red Book study, right, in Sunday school, the Sunday school hour. And there were a blessing of eight people in my office for that class. And that was such a joy. And it was a joy to worship. But I want to tell you what was on my mind the whole time was, I've got to get up and I've got to publicly repent. And I feel pretty good right now. Not that feelings are good. I'm ashamed of my sin. But I'm glad that I've been forgiven. I know that. So I'm grateful for that. There's that forgiving grace and then transforming grace, hopefully, that follows that. This is what's going on here at Thessalonica. And this is so misunderstood. See, you have to understand body life to be able to comprehend this. And I'm not going to get ahead of myself because I'm going to talk about that in my conclusion today. But body life is so important. And God bless some of you. You're never around anybody. So this never really happens to you. You're isolated. You're on your own. You're not accountable to anybody. You show up, and we're grateful you show up, but that's about the extent of your Christian life. Show up once a week, whatever, and you don't have any relationships. You don't have any accountability. You're a lone ranger, and that's not good. That's not good for me, and that's not good for you. The body works if you allow it to work. You know, we're all sinners. We've been saved by God's grace, we that have been saved by His grace. And we need each other. And God bless you. I am not trying to be unkind or condescending, but some of you just don't get that or you don't obey that. And we want to pull you in. We want to love you because we need each other a lot. Do you sin every day of your life? Yeah. So if you don't repent, what you do? Well, if you don't repent of that on your own, you have people around you that help you. They help you, and they come to you. That's how much they love you to go ahead and do that. And the norm is I'm on the other end. So this was good medicine this week, but it was a good reminder, even coming to this text, on how it just really applied of what needs to be lived out in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And I realize we all have the time issue that we have to deal with, but the reality is we need to prioritize our schedules. We need to make time for these things. And I'll reaffirm that as I get to that a little later. And beloved, every truth, as I've tried to communicate over the last couple weeks, is every truth can get out of balance, can't it? It can. Truth can get out of balance. And a lack of love can take over. And church discipline can be applied improperly with a lack of love. So the whole spirit of discipline is then brought forth as an admonishment in our last verse of this paragraph, in verse 15. It's the third stage. Our third point today, look at verse 15, please. And here's how we do it. That reinforces everything I just said. Yet, now remember, you're isolating him. You're withdrawing yourself to put them to shame. Yet, in the process, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, verse 15 provides a much-needed balance to the whole church discipline process. For here we see the heart of discipline, which is love. It's like what I talked about 2 weeks ago. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a sin, trapped in a sin, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness and humility, lest also you be tempted. Very important. And when a person is in the process of church discipline, we must remember they're not our enemies. They're brothers. They're family. And verse 15 gives us guidance in the action of discipline of what our attitude and heart should be. It's a loving attitude of concern and compassion. This is not personal hostility. It is love for our brothers and sisters. Correction for change is keeping the church pure. So people that are being disciplined are not our enemies. They are brothers and sisters. They are family. So what are we supposed to do? To admonish them. What does that mean? To warn them. To exhort them as a family member. And involved in that is being honest and exalting the truth. And that should not make us an enemy. Again, what Paul said, am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? So tell the truth, be loving and kind, but be firm. An action that needs to take place for them to hopefully repent and come to godly sorrow. And think of disciplining your children when they were at home or if they're at home right now, if you're a parent. It should always be done in love, not out of uncontrolled anger, I should say. It's done to correct wrong behavior. And how does the Lord discipline us? He disciplines us because he loves us. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Hebrews 12, 6, 7, and 8. So we have this loving relationship. You admonish them as a brother. In wrap up and application, this is how a body of believers is supposed to work in body life. This is so clear when I was looking over that text this week to illustrate that. But in reality, it is, as I mentioned before, heartbreaking that many Christians today have no body life. They are not in circumstances that this can happen, what I've just talked about. For some, there's no accountability, no relationships, no practicing the one another's. Love one another, serve one another, encourage one another, admonish one another. There's no time spent with other believers. And the church is not the family of families. It's a place to go once a week or so. And the thing we all battle with, again, today is time. And using time and prioritizing our time and in our culture today, relationships just don't happen. You have to make investment. And make an investment of time. So have people over. Initiate that. If you can afford to go out for dinner with people, invite them. Attend a flock. Serve together. This is one of the great ways to have body life. Using your gifts together, you get to build relationships with people. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. You get to know them a lot better. You really get to know people that way. Hang around when you can. Now, I realize that some of you have appointments to go to after church is over, but you know, I love it when I just see people hanging out. Get a pizza, go to the pavilion, meet someone out there. Whatever you need to do, hang out. Go to classes. You get to sit by someone you might not even know. Be around people, pray, and build relationships. Beloved, body life is something you have to work at, and it takes time. But the investment is worth it for the glory of God and for your own life and for the testimony of the church. May we have relationships in the church so that we can and will always have loving relationships, so that on one level we can admonish one another and be involved in confrontation when we need to. And that's so vital and so essential. Last of all, every human being is created by God. We are image bearers, but most human beings are not a child of God, a son of God, children of God. For that family relationship only comes through repentance and receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And how do you know who a son of God is in action? Well, Romans 8:14 says in the ESV, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And being led by the Spirit is to walk in the Spirit and produce fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. That's great fruit. So I ask the question today, are you truly a child of God? We've talked about the family and the family of families today, but maybe you're not a part of the family. If you don't know Christ, you're not a part of the family, His family. Are you a part of the family of God through repentance over sin and trusting Jesus Christ? Have you received Him? If you've not, turn to Jesus Christ today from your sin and follow Him and become a part of the family. Let's pray together. Lord, You've been so good, and You are good always, and we praise You for that. You are great in who You are and Your being always, and we praise You and thank You, Father, for that. And Lord, I would pray for anyone here today that does not know You, the Great One, our great God, that, Father, You would grant to them repentance and faith. And Father, I pray for every believer here that each and every one of us will see how essential body life is, and that, Lord, we'll recommit ourselves to it afresh and anew. Do Your work through Your Spirit from Your Word in all of our hearts today, and be glorified, Holy Father, is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.